tonight's reading is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, to you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words."
Hi, my name is Gerald. As Jeremy said, it's great to see you today. Especially if you've been away on the weekend away, extra special full marks for making it out here. It's been a long weekend, I'm sure, for many, but a good one. Well, let's begin with a prayer. So let's pray. By God's word, the Christ did come, great King David's greatest son, Lion of Judah, King of kings, he whose rule will never end. Father, we thank you for this Palm Sunday, where we can celebrate the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us again what a great King he is as we come and hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're new here, there's a talk outline in your handouts which you can use to follow and take notes if you like. Well, I wonder if you've ever been blanked by someone. Now, that is, you're walking down the street and you see someone you know, and perhaps your eyes meet for a moment, but then as you pass each other, they just sort of keep staring straight ahead, and you look like this. And you're kind of a bit confused and perhaps a little bit insulted, maybe. You think, were they purposely ignoring me? Well, maybe, but probably not. Probably they were just in their own little world. Although they saw you, they didn't actually recognize you. It didn't quite click at that time. You see, whether you recognize someone makes all the difference in how you relate to them. So another example, if you were to jump in the lift tomorrow morning at work and the CEO was to jump in as well, I hope that you'd recognize them so that you didn't do something inappropriate, say, start complaining about the company's management or something like that. Or another example, perhaps this pastime of celebrity watching. It's all about recognizing celebrities, people who are famous. And personally, I know I'd be absolutely useless at this. I'd see just another bloke and some posh-looking woman instead of a Chelsea footballer and his girlfriend, perhaps. But some people go to all sorts of lengths, hanging out in cafes and restaurants and certain places just to catch a glimpse of their favourite celebrity. Well, some years ago, I was walking down the street and a guy came bounding up to me and he said something to me and then tapped me on the shoulder. And as I turned around to him, this kind of look of horror came upon his face and he realised that I wasn't actually the guy that he thought I was. And so he sort of quickly apologised and then hurried off. And I know what you're thinking. Us Chinese people, we all kind of look the same, don't we? But it's not true. It's not true. This guy's actually a Chinese as well, so, you know, he ought to have known. But anyway, recognizing who someone is, it makes all the difference in how you relate to them. And so today is all about recognizing Jesus as the King. And so as this Sunday before Easter, it's traditionally known as Palm Sunday, as we know. And it's named after the palms that people waved as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And this passage today we look at from Luke doesn't actually mention the palms, but it is the same incident at the time when Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the very last time. So firstly, we see that Luke tells us about people who recognize the King. Recognizing the King. In Luke's Gospel, way back in chapter 9, Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus' primary purpose in life was actually to go to Jerusalem to die. And so over the past 10 chapters of Luke, he's been traveling on the way to Jerusalem, teaching as he goes, but he's got the cross in his sights. If we grab this thing. We take a look at this picture, just briefly. This is the kind of journey that he's been taking. So you can see up at the top there, Capernaum, and he's traveled down, all the way down, down, down. And now finally, you see near the bottom, just above that big word Judea, is Jerusalem. And he's just on the way, about to come in. So it's been a long journey, and today, on Palm Sunday, if there was ever a calm before a storm, or a tension before a climax, you know, this is it. So have a look at verse 29 then of our passage. When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So as we've seen from the map, Jesus is almost at Jerusalem, on the way to Bethphage and Bethany. So he gets his disciples to make provision for his entrance, sending them off to find a colt. And you might notice it's said there that it's a colt that no one has ever yet sat. And I think the significance of this is that in the Old Testament, unspoilt items were what was required for sacred purposes. So I think there's a sense in which this animal is an appropriate animal for this special journey that Jesus is about to make. And so we read on the next few verses, 32 to 34, that it all happens just as Jesus said. And I think we get the impression that everything that's going on isn't by chance or coincidence, but it's all completely planned and controlled by Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on here. It's no accident at all. So then, looking at verse 35 then, "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So with the cloaks as a saddle for Jesus, and the cloaks also as a red carpet for him to ride on, Luke records that they set Jesus on it. You see, his disciples, they actually want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. They want to put him on this colt. Not because they necessarily understand all the full details of his death and resurrection to come, but because they know that he is a king. And they want to take him to the throne in Jerusalem. You see, what they know is a certain prophecy from Zechariah, and the reference is at the bottom of your page if you want to look it up later. Zechariah 9:9. And that prophecy says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, these disciples, they want salvation. They want their king to rule them because they're currently under the dominion of the Romans. And so in verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see, here was a man who had cleansed lepers, healed paralytics, raised the dead, fed 5,000. He'd cast out demons. He'd forgiven sin. He'd silenced the religious leaders. And he'd taught like no one had ever taught before. And this whole multitude of followers had witnessed all these amazing things. And that's why these were the mighty works that they had seen. And so they praised God that this king, this Messiah, was finally coming to take his throne. And this might seem a world away from us today, but isn't this longing for good leadership still with us? We just have to think of Mugabe in Zimbabwe, or the elections in Afghanistan last year, or even the troubles that Gordon Brown's been going through. If you've seen that movie, The Last King of Scotland, you might remember that near the beginning, there was a huge rally, a great jubilation and excitement at Idi Amin's rally where he was preaching, basically, to the crowd. They were excited at the change of leadership, hoping for something better. And we all long for good leaders. And this is what the crowd is saying. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, well, they don't think that Jesus is one of these good leaders. Have a look at verse 39 then. Their response, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples." You see, to the Pharisee, the religious leader of the time, what he sees is a teacher riding on a colt into Jerusalem. It's nothing amazing, you know, a bloke on a donkey, nothing too special. But he also knows this prophecy from Zechariah. And as he hears the disciples yelling out these things, he knows what they're trying to say. He knows that they're trying to say that Jesus is the King, the Messiah. And so he wants Jesus to rebuke them for this. He wants Jesus to say, "Hey guys, you got it wrong. I'm not really who you think I am. I'm just going for a bit of a city break into Jerusalem. You know, there was a good deal going on last minute for this donkey ride. It's not what you think." But actually, the Pharisees are the ones who've got it completely wrong. As that song we've just been singing and Jeremy outlined for us, it's all about the promises that are being fulfilled. You see, back in Genesis, God promised a serpent crusher that would one day defeat Satan completely. To Abraham, he promised a descendant through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Moses promised a prophet who would be raised up after him. God declared to David that he would establish his kingdom forever. Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant who would save the people. Ezekiel foreshadowed a final return from exile and a new temple. And Malachi spoke of an Elijah coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And all these promises are now coming to a head. You see, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, it was no ordinary journey, just a bloke on a donkey, and not even an amazing teacher on a donkey. This was actually God incarnate, the King, the Messiah, coming to the capital, to Jerusalem, to die on a cross. And on the cross, he would defeat Satan completely. He would be Abraham and David's ultimate descendant to bless the nations and establish an eternal kingdom. He would be that suffering servant to bring salvation to the world, to bring them out of spiritual exile. He was the temple, and this was going to be the day of the Lord. And so instead of rebuking the disciples, well, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees instead. In verse 40, he says, or he answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see, this journey is the beginning of the climax of all of human history. Everything in the past pointed to this. And so creation itself can't help but actually cry out to acknowledge what's going on. The King is here, and he must be praised. It's almost like the universe would kind of break apart if the praise were to be denied Jesus. It's the only right response to the presence of such greatness. And so even if no person will do it, well then it must happen, even by inanimate stones lying by the side of the road. And so the question for all of us then is, well, do we recognize that Jesus is the King? Luke tells us about another man who did just that. If you have your Bibles open still, please turn ahead a few pages. to the account of Jesus' crucifixion, to Luke chapter 23. I'll start reading from verse 38. These are the events of Good Friday, just a few days' time that we're going to celebrate. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 38. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. And that's apparently a description of his crime to be the king. And then Luke tells us about the two criminals being crucified next to him. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, this second criminal, he recognizes that the man slowly asphyxiating next to him on the cross is guaranteed to die, or that he's actually a king with a kingdom. And so, despite of all appearances, he asks that he'd be remembered, that he might be a part of this kingdom that he has. And so we see that recognizing who Jesus is, that he's the king, leads to entering his kingdom. And Jesus' response is more than he could ever have dreamed. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What a promise. What a guarantee. Death is not the end, he says. "You want to be in my kingdom? Well, then you can be. Because I'm the king. It's my kingdom. It's my call. So you'll be with me." And Jesus' kingdom is heaven. And the only way to be there is through recognizing that he is the king. And so the question again for each of us is, who do you consider Jesus to be? Is he a king? Many people today would say that Jesus taught lots of nice things, good things, nice morals, a right way of living perhaps. We'll send our kids to Sunday school to learn them. Others might say that he's a prophet. But who you believe he is determines how you relate to him. So you might appreciate his teaching, but then hold it alongside other, wise teaching, say from Buddhism or Confucius, or the opinions of the newspaper columnist, perhaps. Or if it's a prophet, then you'll, revere what he says, but you'll hold him alongside other prophets. And in the end, well, he's still just a man, a servant of God. A couple of years back, there was a movie called The Queen. You might have seen it. And I found it quite an educational movie. See, I had no idea that there was such a strict etiquette on how you were meant to deal with the Queen. So there was stuff about how you were meant to bow in a certain way and that you weren't meant to turn your back on her. It was a bit of an eye-opener. And so I did a bit more research on this etiquette, and here's a few things I found. Firstly, if she extends a gloved hand to you, simply touch her hand briefly. A firm handshake would be inappropriate. You address the Queen as Your Majesty, and then later on each time you can address her as Ma'am. Thirdly, don't say "pleased to meet you," because it's assumed that everyone is pleased to meet the Queen. And finally, if you're having a meal, make sure that if she stops eating, then you do as well. And also, when you eat a roll, make sure you break off a piece and butter it instead of buttering the whole roll. But to be sure, the Queen's also ultra polite. It's not just one way. And there's a story I read. It's probably an urban myth, but who lets the truth get in the way of a good story? So there's this story of a visiting head of state who was travelling into London in an open carriage with the Queen when one of the horses broke wind. And Her Majesty naturally apologised, whereupon the bemused leader was apparently supposed to have said, "Madam, I thought it was the horse." And I was thinking about that story and I thought, if it's true, it was probably an Aussie Prime Minister who said that. But jokes aside, the point is that in the presence of royalty, there is an appropriate and necessary way of behaving. And so if we recognise that with, the Queen or the King, someone who at the end of the day is just a person like you or me, well, how much more appropriate should we give appropriate honour to the King of Kings, to God himself? We sang earlier in the song, "Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve Your Majesty." If you're not a Christian here today, well, it's great that you're here. We love to have you come and join us on the barge. But as a family of people who do recognize Jesus as the King, we would love you to recognize him as the King as well. Like that criminal who received the promise of entering the kingdom, the guarantee of entering the kingdom from the lips of Jesus. So you too can have that same guarantee if you would recognize Jesus as the King. And for those of us who are already a Christian, I guess the question for us is, are we still bowing down to Jesus every day as King? Sure, we do it when we first become a Christian, but it's something that we must keep doing day by day. As we heard it from our last series in Galatians, that there's a war going on between our spirit and our flesh. And the temptation is to always put the crown back on our own heads and to try and live life the way we want to live it. It's a strong temptation, so we need to actively submit to Jesus as our King every day. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought one thing would be whether we pray in the morning. It might not be the time of prayer that you normally do each day, an extended time, but I think it's helpful to begin even with a short prayer in the morning. I know when I do, it often sounds a bit like this. God, please help me to have a good day. Please help me with this little bit of work here or this meeting. It'd be great if it didn't rain today. Stuff like that. And to be sure, God does want us to bring all our requests to him. But I think fundamentally, if Jesus is our King, then surely our prayer ought to be something like the words in that song we just sang. I lay my all before you now. I live to serve your majesty. Something like, Heavenly Father, may I glorify you today. And please help me to honor you in all the things that I do, in every situation. And in fact, isn't that what the Lord's Prayer encapsulates? Now, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, may your name be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God's kingdom, God's will is the priority because he's the King. So his kingdom is a priority. And so we live in submission and obedience to that. And if that's your prayer, then God will answer it by his spirit. He'll prompt you when things that you're doing or saying aren't in line with someone who follows Jesus as the King. But if submitting to Jesus, obeying him, serving him, that sounds a bit negative or unattractive, well, the reality is it's actually what we were made for. See, a prayer that we sometimes use here on the barge has the line which encapsulates it really well. It says, Almighty God, in whose service lies perfect freedom. You see, the freedom that most people pursue, freedom, financial freedom, sexual freedom, freedom to travel, freedom from responsibility, well, that actually leads to slavery, to sin. It's a bit like the child who wants a freedom from his own backyard in his house to go play on the main road outside. It's not true freedom at all. Now, the true freedom is actually living the way we were meant to, in God's service, with him as King. In God's service lies perfect freedom. But secondly, notice that recognizing Jesus as King leads to great rejoicing. Those disciples, in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You see, unlike a Mugabe or a Hitler, a life under a good king is absolutely wonderful. Yeah, there's great blessing. The disciples remembered all the mighty works they'd seen. And although perhaps not understanding everything yet, they look forward to the coming kingdom, to the coming salvation. And we can look back now to the mightiest work of them all, the salvation won by Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's why Easter is a fixed event in our calendars, so that we can every year look back, remember, and praise and rejoice. So let's not lose our joy as Christians, but sing daily the praises of our King. Well, let's summarize so far. We've seen that recognizing that Jesus is King is the key to entering the kingdom. But recognizing him leads to bowing down before him in obedience with praise and joy. But as we pick up this story again, It's no longer about recognizing the king, but now rejecting the king. So have a look at verse 41 now of our passage. And so Jesus comes, and when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So Jesus comes to the city. I've got a slide here of what Jerusalem probably would have looked like in the time of Jesus. And so he comes in from that right side over there. If you've got awesome eyesight, you'll see it says the path to the Mount of Olives. I can't read that, but that's what it is there. And he sees this great city. But more than what he sees there, all those things, he sees what it truly is. And he's devastated. He weeps. He wails. It's a sort of anguish that you get over someone who's died. You see, the irony, the word Salem means peace. And so Jerusalem is actually meant to be a city of peace. Yet Jesus says that it hadn't and doesn't know what makes for peace. The peace is more than political or military. It's a spiritual peace, a peace with God. And true peace with God is only available through Jesus. Yet they've rejected him. At the end of verse 44, it says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." As John says in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As we saw earlier, there were some followers of Jesus, but significantly, the leaders of the people rejected him. So we'll see at the end of our passage, verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." If we'd been reading Luke's gospel up until this point, we'd be familiar with the opposition from the religious leaders that Jesus had been having. But notice now that it's also the principal men of the people, the ruling classes. The opposition to Jesus is strong. And although there's some people who are hanging on his words in verse 48, eventually even they will turn against him, yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so we see that Jesus' people have rejected him. And the kingdom has failed to recognize its king. And significantly, Jerusalem is the capital. It's the center of the kingdom. But more importantly, it's actually where the temple is as well. And the temple is where God is meant to dwell with his people. And so we notice that the first thing Jesus does when he goes to Jerusalem is to go to the temple. And so verse 45, it says, "He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Well, Israel's rejection is complete. Their denial of Jesus is really just a symptom of the total emptiness of their religion. The temple had become a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. It was no longer about worship of God, but extortion and profiteering. And so just 5 days later, Israel crucified her king. And that was their ultimate rejection of him, their ultimate crime. And so knowing all these things, Jesus wept over the city. His focus wasn't on himself, but on others. See, more than anything else, he was actually filled with compassion. His own people were going to face horrific consequences of what they were going to do, of their rejection of him. You see, he was deeply saddened because they'd brought this upon themselves. Yeah, if only they'd recognized his kingship. If only they hadn't hardened their hearts against him. If only they knew the things that would make for peace in the city of peace. But it's now too late. The only thing left is judgment for them. So verse 33, he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." See, just as the prophets of old used to say, for the days will come, when they were predicting judgment, and so Jesus predicts the worst destruction that they'd ever seen. It'll be a siege. They'll be surrounded and hemmed in on every side. And that eventually, despite all the fortifications of Jerusalem, it's all going to come tumbling down. The inhabitants will be killed, the children as well. The destruction will be absolute. Not a single stone will be left on another. And the sad reality is that all this actually happened just 37 years later in 70 AD. The Romans did this. And let me read to you just a few snippets from the account of a Jewish historian called Josephus, who wrote about this account. So firstly, of the siege. He wrote, "The best of friends wrestled with each other for even the shadow of food. Others, mouths agape from hunger like mad dogs, staggered along, beating on the doors like drunken men. They put their teeth into everything, swallowing things even the filthiest animals would not touch. Finally, they devoured even belts and shoes, or gnawed at their leather they stripped from their shields." And then finally, the destruction itself. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. Well, it's horrific, isn't it? They didn't know the time of their visitation. God had visited Israel, but instead of bowing down to him in worship, they nailed him to a cross. And as horrific as Jerusalem's judgment, destruction was, I think we have to conclude that it was just. You know, could there have been a worse crime than what they did to Jesus? But what happened at Jerusalem is just a glimpse of what will happen to the whole world when Jesus returns. See, over the page in Luke 21, and verse 25, it says this, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." See, everything will be shaken. People will faint with fear. Jesus will come, and he will judge every person, you and me. There are only two options. Either we've recognized him as king, or we've rejected him. And if we've rejected him, then the fate of Jerusalem awaits us. And it awaits us for eternity. But there is great hope. There is great hope. You see, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and the temple was where everything was at. It was where God was. It was a place of pilgrimage. You could rightfully call that the kingdom of God. Israel were God's chosen people, and this was their land. But as Israel rejects their king, the just punishment is actually that they lose their kingdom. Jerusalem's obliterated, the temple razed to the ground, the people inside are massacred. The old kingdom is actually out the door. And instead, God establishes a new kingdom. A kingdom that's not based on geography or ethnicity. It's not about the Jerusalem as a city anymore, that the temple, the religious leaders, or even being Jewish. It's now about recognizing Jesus as the king. And anyone can do that anywhere in the world. You see, Luke's gospel as a whole was written for a guy called Theophilus. Way back at the beginning of his gospel, Luke wrote in chapter 1, he said, the reason he's written it for Theophilus is that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And Theophilus is a Greek name, so he's a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And what does Theophilus need certainty about? Well, he needs certainty about the things that he's been taught about Jesus. He needs certainty that as a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, he can actually be a part of the kingdom of God, even though traditionally he's been outside of it. And so as he reads Luke's account of how Jerusalem, the temple, are going to be destroyed, he can see how the old kingdom is now being eclipsed by a new, far greater kingdom. Soon he's going to read in chapter 23 about the criminal on the cross who recognized Jesus as king and was promised entrance into the kingdom. And so there's actually hope. Although the destruction of Jerusalem was absolutely horrific, it signals a new era. God's kingdom was now open to all who will live under its king, Jesus. He himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so again, the question is, will you be a part of Jesus' new kingdom? Or will you recognize him as the king? And for those of us who already recognize Jesus as the king, this Easter, will we hold out this message to those who don't? You see, when Jesus saw Jerusalem, the city that had rejected him, he was actually filled with compassion and he wept over it. He saw the judgment that was in store for this city. And so as we look out over our city, London, as we look down our street to our neighbours, as we look out across the office to our colleagues, as we pass by people in the street, the tube, or the commuters going with us to work, will we also weep? Will we see that people have rejected Jesus and so are heading for judgment? You see, on this day, Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, there were hordes of people travelling into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They were coming to celebrate the judgment on Egypt, the killing of the firstborns, but yet the salvation of those families who would put the lamb's blood on their doors. But Israel failed to see the fulfillment of the Passover, and what it was actually pointing to, the salvation, as the Lamb of God, Jesus, died on the cross. They didn't know the time of their visitation. And so this Easter, hordes of people will be travelling around the UK taking advantage of the long weekend. And how many of them really understand what Jesus is all about, what Easter is all about? How many of them are heading towards judgment? The great news is that there is salvation through Jesus. He's opened up his kingdom to all who would recognise him as king. And so will you hold out this message this Easter to them? Why not invite them to the Easter service next weekend here, or the Good Friday one? Why not take some of the little booklets about the real message of Easter to give to people? Why not pray for specific people right now who need to recognise Jesus as their king? So let's spend a moment to reflect and pray, and then we'll sing together of the great love of Jesus, our King and Saviour. Let's pray.